Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our future presentation.
So we're returning to Romans 13, which was our sermon text last Sunday as well. And there are a couple additional principles of government that I want to highlight from this passage. But before doing that, let's begin with a quick review of what was preached on last Sunday. Romans 13:1 tells us that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And we considered the implication of these two statements last Sunday. We recognize that the authorities that exist in this world only have authority because God has established institutions in this world, the institution of the family, the institution of the church, the institution of the state. And God has delegated some of his own authority to the offices of those institutions. And so there is delegated authority in the office of husband. A man who is a husband, therefore, can righteously exercise that authority within the boundaries that God has defined for husbands. And there is delegated authority in the office of mother. A woman who is a mother can righteously exercise that authority within the boundaries that God has defined for mothers. And there's delegated authority in the office of church elder. And so a man who is a church elder can righteously exercise that authority within the boundaries that God has defined for church elders. And so on and so on. We can go through all the institutions, all the offices of those institutions, and we can acknowledge the delegated authority that God has placed there. And what we need to be careful, pay careful attention to, are the boundaries that God has defined for the various offices in these different institutions. That is to say, we need to know the restrictions and the limitations that God has placed upon the exercise of his delegated authority. And this has historically been referred to as sphere sovereignty, a label which reflects our understanding, the biblical understanding, that God has established spheres of jurisdiction in which his delegated authority can be righteously exercised. And when a person holds an office in the family or in the church or in the state, and he righteously exercises the delegated authority of his office within the sphere of his office, then we must conclude that he is legitimately endowed with the authority of God. And Romans 13:2 tells us that those who are under his rule need to be in subjection to him, for obedience to God's legitimate rulers is obedience to God, and disobedience to God's legitimate rulers is disobedience to God. Now that's what we looked at last week when we were looking at Romans 13. And my intention today is to identify a few more principles from this passage, this chapter. I'm concerned this thing blows away. So we're gonna look have a few more principles that we can discover from Romans chapter 13, and specifically about the civil government, what Romans 13 has to say about the civil government. Whereas verses 1 and 2, which is largely what we were looking at last week, verses 1 and 2 are speaking generally about all institutions of government. Verses 3 through 7 are speaking more specifically about the state or the civil government. And the first principle has to do with the need for civil rulers to be in submission to God's law. The need for civil rulers to be in submission to God's law. Now, to say that civil rulers need to be in submission to God's law is a highly, highly controversial statement to make today, because so many people have been told that there is a wall of separation between the church and the state, and what they've been led to believe by this, what they believe this means, is that religious matters, which include the teachings of the Bible, are for the church and have no application to the state. It's okay to be a religious person, we're told. It's okay to believe in the Bible, we're told. But we're also told that we need to keep our faith and the application of the Bible within the church or within the privacy of our own family. It's wrong, we're told, for the Bible to have any application to the state, for the Bible to be an authority to which civil rulers must be subject, or for the Bible to be an authority that civil rulers require their citizens to be subject to. But that's totally contrary to what God is telling us here in Romans 13. There's nothing wrong with saying that there's a wall of separation between the church and the state. If what we mean by this is that there are different spheres of authority in the church and the state. And that's exactly what sphere sovereignty affirms, right? God has delegated his authority to the church in a specific jurisdictional boundary. And the authority must be righteously exercised within those boundaries. And God has delegated his authority to the state with different boundaries in which his authority must and can be exercised. The jurisdictional boundaries for the church and the state are different. And for this reason, we can say there's a wall of separation from there. For this reason, the church should not be doing what the state is delegated to do, nor should the state be doing what the church is delegated to do. But to say that the word of God has no application to the state is completely absurd. Where do people think the state gets its authority from? It comes from God. And God has the right, doesn't he, to have to determine or to say how that authority should be used? Doesn't God have the right to say how his delegated authority is used by the civil governors? Notice the terminology that Paul uses in our sermon text when he refers to civil rulers. Three times he writes that they are ministers of God, twice in verse 4 and once in verse 6. In verse 4, Paul uses the Greek word diakonos to describe civil rulers. For he is God's diakonos to your good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's diakonos, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, diakonos is a word that's often translated into English as deacon or servant. And so two times in verse 4, Paul emphasizes the fact that the civil rulers the civil ruler is a civil servant, right? The civil ruler is a civil servant. He's a ruler in his relationship to those he rules over, but he's a servant in his relationship to God. And this point is made even more clearly in verse 6, where Paul uses the word liturgos to describe the civil servant. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's liturgos, attending continually to this very thing. Now, the word liturgos is where we get the word liturgy. And it makes perfect sense when you know that a liturgos is one who ministers by carrying out the prescribed work of God, such as the high priest did when he ministered in the temple. Hebrews 8:2 says that Jesus is our high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary, a liturgos of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. So a liturgos specifically implies that the servant is performing the detailed work which the Lord has given him to do, or which the master has given the servant to do, right? That's what a liturgos is. And that's what Paul, the fact that Paul uses both of these words, diakonos and liturgos, to describe civil rulers makes it exceedingly clear that they are servants of God, that their office is delegated with God's authority, and they are required to do the specific work that God has prescribed to them for them to do. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4 state this in general terms, what that work is, right? What is the work of the civil servant? What has God given the liturgos to do? Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Civil servants are to execute wrath on those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's the thumbnail sketch of their duties. To execute wrath on those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Which brings us to another principle that we derive from Romans 13. There is a discernible relationship between authority and power. Between authority and power. Sometimes we use those two words synonymously, and we can get away with using them synonymously in most contexts. But in the context of Romans 13, we need to recognize a distinction between authority and power. Authority is the right to place demands upon other people. Right? And this can be done by issuing commands and decrees that require certain behavior from people. For example, a mother has the authority to tell her 5-year-old son what time he needs to go to bed. Right? And a military sergeant has the authority to tell the soldiers assigned to his squad what time they need to go to bed. Power is what the ruler uses to enforce his decrees when people disobey his decrees. So the mother might give her 5-year-old son a spanking if he refuses to go to bed on time. Right? That's the power that God has delegated to mothers. Or the staff sergeant might make every soldier in his squad do 50 push-ups for not being in bed on time. Right? That's the power that God has delegated to staff sergeants. So the difference between authority and power is that authority says, do this and don't do that, whereas power says, and I can make you regret it if you don't. Whenever God delegates authority, he always delegates power as well. Wherever God delegates authority, he also delegates power. And this is because God knows that authority without power is inadequate for obtaining obedience from fallen people living in a fallen world. Have you ever seen what happens when a mother makes demands of her child, but she does not discipline her child when he disobeys those commands, those demands? The mother's authority is eroded. It's eroded. She tells her son to go to bed at 8 o'clock, and at 9 o'clock, she's still trying to negotiate with him to go to bed. This is because the son has learned that authority can be disregarded when it has no power behind it. It can be disregarded because the mother refuses to exercise the power that God gave with the authority. And so whenever God delegates authority, he also delegates power to reinforce and to uphold that authority. And it's also the case that whenever God delegates power, he delegates authority. The other way around. One of the definitions of tyranny is the unauthorized use of power. And understand that word authorized has the word authority in it, right? The unauthorized use of power. When somebody uses punitive measures to coerce others to comply with demands that have no authority, then that is tyranny. That's an adequate definition of tyranny. If my next door neighbor tries to tell my child what time to go to bed and then spanks my child for not complying with those orders, that's tyranny. That's use of power to try to force compliance to something my neighbor does not have the authority to demand. You see the point there? So authority and power always go hand in hand, because authority without power is ineffective, and power without authority is tyranny. Now, specific to civil government, Paul tells us in our sermon text that God gave civil rulers the authority to demand good behavior from those that they rule over. And God also gave the civil rulers the power of the sword to execute wrath upon those who do evil, those who would disobey their just orders. So now let me ask you a question. Who gets to define what good and evil are? Who gets to define what good and evil are? Does a civil servant get to define these terms by himself? Does he have the authority to define what good is and then to use the power of the sword to compel people to comply with that definition? Or, as a servant of God, is he obligated to uphold God's definitions of good and evil? The answer is obvious, right? The answer is obvious. A servant is obligated to do the will of his master. So if a civil servant is going to be faithful at doing the work that God, his master, has delegated to him, then he needs to understand God's definitions of good and evil. And not just understand them, but to be a good and faithful servant, that is to be a good and faithful liturgos and diakonos, he needs to embrace God's definitions of good and evil. And he needs to uphold those definitions, and he needs to enforce those definitions. Isaiah 5:20 rightfully decries any attempt of man to use definitions of good and evil that are contrary to God's definitions. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And we can conclude from this that one of the primary ways we assess the righteousness or unrighteousness of a civil government is by its faithfulness to God's law. A government is righteous to whatever degree the people who hold office in that government understand, embrace, and enforce God's definitions of good and evil. You know that a civil government is unrighteous when it praises those who do evil by God's definitions, and it punishes those who do good by God's definitions. Woe to such a government! God says through Isaiah, woe to the people who hold office in such a government. By rejecting God's law, they try to position themselves as an autonomous authority. And just like when Adam and Eve desired to be like God by knowing good and evil themselves, wicked civil rulers desire to be like God, defining for themselves what good and evil are. Being wise in their own eyes, they call evil good and good evil. And when they attempt to exercise their authority over people by demanding obedience to a standard which is contrary to God's standard, what they don't realize is that they actually have stripped themselves of any legitimate authority. Do you hear that? When they try to uphold a standard other than God's standard, what they don't realize is they have stripped themselves of any legitimate authority. By not acknowledging that their authority is from God, and by not subjecting themselves to the prescriptions that God has given to them, these wicked rulers attempt to exercise authority outside the sphere that God has defined for their institution, which means their decrees have no legitimate authority. No legitimate authority. And any attempt to use the power of the sword to coerce compliance to those unauthorized decrees is an act of tyranny. So how is the Christian supposed to respond to tyrannical and oppressive civil governments? Does God require us to submit to civil rulers when they issue commands and decrees of which they have no authority to issue? Are we supposed to just sit back And take it when they use the power of the sword to coerce our compliance to their unauthorized decrees? These are some very serious questions, because the Christian citizen who challenges the authority and power of an oppressive civil government will very likely end up suffering some form of persecution. The scriptures as well as history, are filled with examples of brave souls who have challenged tyrants, either directly or indirectly, and then suffered painful results. So what's a Christian to do when tyrants and oppressors are in control? Do we submit to them? Do we resist them? Do we take up arms and revolt against them? I submit to you that Christians have at least five righteous options when it comes to responding to tyrannical governments. Five righteous options. Now, depending upon the circumstances of a particular situation, one or more of these options may be off the table, may be excluded because of the circumstances. But generally speaking, Christians have at least five options when responding to tyrannical governments. Option number one, we can voluntarily submit to their demands. Not because of an obligation to submit, but because we choose to submit. This is, of course, only an option when the tyrant's demands do not require us to sin against God. If they require us to sin against God in any way, then we need to obey God rather than men. And so we obey God. But when the demands do not require us to sin, even though the demands really have no authority over us, we can choose to submit to those demands anyways. A biblical example of this type of voluntary submission is seen when Jesus chose to pay the temple tax, even though he was under no obligation to pay the temple tax. You can read about this in Matthew 17, beginning at verse 24. Peter was involved in a discussion with those who collect the temple tax, and they were asking about whether Jesus is going to pay the temple tax. And after that discussion, Jesus pulled Peter aside, and Jesus explained to Peter that Jesus does not have the need to pay that tax. Jesus is not under obligation to pay the temple tax. But then Jesus says in verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes out first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Now, the principle that Jesus is using in this situation is that sometimes it's better to just pay the tax rather than cause a big fuss and get everybody all worked up. All right, it's better to just pay the tax than to cause a big disturbance. And this is not because Jesus was afraid of offending people. It's not as if Jesus had any problem confronting people, as if he was always trying to avoid confrontation. You need only to begin reading in the Gospels, and you don't need to read very far to see that Jesus' earthly life was filled with controversy and offending people. Jesus is, after all, referred to in the Bible as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so why was Jesus concerned about offending people in the matter of the temple tax? Because he understood that some fights are worth fighting and others are not. In other words, Jesus was choosing his battles. He determined that at that particular time and in that particular place, under those particular conditions, it wasn't worth fighting over the temple tax. It wasn't worth fighting. Now, I remind myself of this statement Jesus made to Peter at least twice a year. April and December. Now, why in those 2 months? Well, because that's when I pay my property taxes. And while it's true that God has given the civil government the authority to tax people, when we look to the scriptures to see how those taxes are to be assessed, it becomes crystal clear that taxing property is not authorized by God. The civil government is authorized to tax a person's income, and even that needs to be defined. Really, it's increase, not income. Nevertheless, let's not get hung up on that. But the civil government has no authority to tax a person's property. And so when I make those substantial payments twice a year and I write the check out to the county tax collector, I have to remind myself of why I'm doing that. I'm not doing it because I'm obligated to make those payments. I'm not obligated by God's law. I am not obligated. But I voluntarily choose to make those payments at this particular time and in this particular place under these particular conditions. I've concluded that this is not a fight which is worth fighting. So I pay the property taxes. Wisely choosing our battles is important, not only because it helps us avoid getting into those situations where those regrettable situations where there is much lost and little gained, but because sometimes it's better for us to willingly suffer oppressive treatment so that the name of Christ Jesus can be lifted up before the world. 1 Peter 3:16 to 17 tells us that when we prioritize the lordship of Christ in our hearts, then when the unbelieving world tries to defame us as evildoers, our good conduct is what's going to put them to shame. And even when they try to use their unauthorized decrees as the standard by which they attempt to defame us as evildoers, our good conduct is what's going to put them to shame. Jesus' good conduct of paying the temple tax put them to shame. And that's how it happened in other episodes in Jesus' life. In fact, really, his entire earthly ministry. Though he was oppressed and afflicted by wicked rulers who did not have the authority that they thought they had, yet Jesus opened not his mouth. Though he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. He chose to voluntarily submit to their rulings and decisions, those unauthorized rulings and decisions. Now understand, Jesus could have avoided the cross by demanding his religious and civil rights. He could have avoided the cross by demanding his religious and civil rights. He could have testified on his own behalf, exposing and refuting the false witnesses that were brought in against him. He could have rebuked Herod for treating the Messiah with contempt and mockery. He could have persuaded Pontius Pilate to let him go free, because Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus had not committed any crime. But Jesus did none of those things. He chose not to fight those fights. Why? Because he knew that something greater would be accomplished through his voluntary submission to those oppressive and tyrannical civil rulers. Which is to say, Jesus' goal was not to prevail over Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin, but to prevail over sin. Jesus' goal was not to prevail over the civil rulers, it was to prevail over sin. So, the question we should be asking ourselves is, what's my goal? What am I here? What are you here to accomplish it with your life? There are going to be many occasions when becoming embroiled in the wrong battles will distract you from accomplishing the work that God has given you to do. Right? That's what Jesus has demonstrated for us. There will be many occasions when becoming embroiled in the wrong battles, fighting the wrong fights, will distract you from accomplishing the work that God has given you to do. So one of the options that we all need to consider when responding to tyrannical civil governments is to voluntarily submit to their demands so that the greater work of advancing the kingdom can continue. Amen? Amen. Option number two. That's just one option. Option number two. When tyrants attempt to make unauthorized demands of us, we can flee. We can flee. This is what Isaac did when the Philistines contested the ownership of the wells he possessed. You can read about this in Genesis 26. Isaac had inherited some wells from his father Abraham, and he also dug some other wells himself. And yet when the Philistines came around, they claimed that those wells that Isaac possessed were their own. So Isaac just chose to not fight him over the matter, but to move on, to flee. Isaac ended up having to flee to a more peaceful place, a place where he didn't have that contention. He had to flee several times before he finally prevailed over ridding himself of this trouble being caused by the tyrannical Philistines. Another example of fleeing can be seen in Matthew 10:23. When warning his disciples about the persecution they're going to encounter, Jesus instructed them, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another city. Right? There's the principle of fleeing. It's okay for us to flee tyrants. That's okay. And of course, you need to make sure that you're not fleeing to escape the just consequences of a crime that you've committed. It's not okay to go on the lam because the feds figured out you robbed the bank and now you're fleeing to escape the consequences of your crime. But when you have done nothing wrong, according to God's definitions, and yet the actions and policies of a tyrannical government are oppressing you, are weighing down upon you, you do not have a moral obligation to stay under that, to stay put. You can escape the tyranny by fleeing to a different place. And that's what the early Christians did in Acts 8:1, which reads, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Right? They fled. They went elsewhere. And God used their fleeing for the expansion of the church. In Acts 9:25, we read about how the apostle Paul fled from the civil rulers in Damascus who were seeking his life. Paul did so by collaborating with some other Christians to lower him outside the Damascus city wall in a large basket at night. That was fleeing. And again, in Acts 14, we see that Paul, Barnabas, and Silas were often fleeing the civil rulers who were chasing them from Lystra and from Derbe and into all the surrounding regions. And of course, fleeing is what David did when the tyrannical King Saul took off after him, trying to oppress him. Even Jesus temporarily exercised the option to flee. In Matthew 12:14, we read that the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, against Jesus, looking to see how they might destroy him. And verse 15 says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. He withdrew from there. That was a temporary form of fleeing oppression of tyrants. Option number 3. When tyrannical governments attempt to oppress God's people, we can sing and pray the war psalms against them. We can sing and pray the war psalms against them. In 2 Chronicles 20, the people of Judah were being threatened by their hostile neighbors, right? Ammon had come against them. Moab had come against them. Mount Seir had come against them. And verse 21 says that Jehoshaphat appointed people, quote, who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were singing, praise the Lord, for his mercies endure forever. All right, so you see what's happening? They're praying Psalm 136. They're praying Psalm 136 as their army is marching into battle. And Psalm 136 is a psalm that rejoices the Lord having victory over the enemies of his people. It's a psalm which rejoices in the Lord striking down the firstborn in Egypt. It's a psalm that rejoices in the Lord destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Singing Psalm 136 contributed to bringing about a wonderful victory for Judah over the tyrants that were trying to oppress her. Listen to what the Word of God says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Now, in the same way, when Christians today are oppressed by tyrants, we should sing the war psalms and praise to God, because our triune God doesn't merely have authority over the tyrants of this world. He also has power over the tyrants of this world. He can defeat them with his power if they disobey his authority in any number of ways. He can set ambushes against them, as he did here in 2 Chronicles 20 with the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Or he can confuse them so that they end up destroying themselves, like he did with the Midianites when Gideon brought his small army against them. Or he can drown our oppressors in the Red Sea. Or he can send the angel of death through the land of the oppressors during the night. Or he can give his people favor in the eyes of our oppressors so that we plunder them, taking all of their silver and all of their gold. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is feared. He is to be feared above all gods, lower G God, right? Psalm 96, verse 4. And this reference to smaller G gods includes every tyrant who thinks of himself as a god. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord has made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So let me share another example of how Christians can sing and pray the war psalms. When the disciples, the early Christian disciples, were being harassed by the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 23 says that they came together in one place to pray. And what did they pray? Well, let me read it to you. Acts 4, beginning of verse 24. They raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, and now they're going to begin to pray a portion of Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were to gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. And as they continue to pray, having completed praying Psalm 2, they begin to apply this psalm in their prayer to their present situation. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. End of prayer. All right. And now listen to what the next verse says, a commentary of what happened when they finished that prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, we have our prayer times, brothers and sisters. We have our prayer times, but how often do we pray like these Christians prayed? Note what they asserted with their prayer. They asserted that the tyrannical rulers in their world at their time, and even those in the past, which Psalm 2 had prophesied about, they asserted that the tyrannical rulers had declared war. But it was not war. They understood it not to be war against Christians, not wars against the church. It was war against the Lord and his Messiah. And also notice what these Christians did not pray for. They did not ask the Lord to remove the tyranny from them. That's, I think, something we should really contemplate upon. They did not ask the Lord to remove the tyranny from them or them from the tyranny. Rather, they prayed for perseverance so they could endure the tyranny with all boldness to the glory of Christ Jesus. And God answered that prayer that they did. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out with all boldness. Now, this is an exemplary model of prayer, brothers and sisters. When you feel the oppression of tyrannical civil governments, remember to pray the war psalms. Take refuge in knowing that the tyrants have not waged war against you. They've waged war against the Lord and against his Christ. So pray that the Lord will give you what you stand in need of to persevere in all boldness to the glory of Christ Jesus in whatever situation you find yourself in. And pray knowing that the God that you are praying to has authority over those tyrants, as well as power over those tyrants, able to accomplish anything and everything he desires to accomplish in each situation. And pray knowing that whatever the Lord plans to accomplish in that situation is going to be for his own glory, as well as to the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And maybe, just maybe, if we were to pray like this more often, we might feel the earth shake every now and then. And that shaking will not only be an affirmation that God has heard our prayers and accepted our prayers, but that shaking is what will ultimately bring down the feeble walls of tyrannical empires. Like when the walls of Jericho fell at the sound of the Israelites' trumpets, so the walls of tyrannical empires will fall at the sound of Christians praying, specifically praying the war psalms. Option number four, when civil governments rule in ways that are not in accordance with God's word, Christians can rebuke them. John the Baptist is a great example of this. Luke 3:19 says that John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, not only because Herod had took his brother Philip's wife, but also for all the evils which Herod had done, it says in Luke 3:19. John rebuked Herod for all the evils which he had done. Do you see your civil rulers doing evil? If so, then you have the option of rebuking them. They are servants of God, accountable to God. So you can point out what God requires of them and call them to repentance. And option number five, when tyrannical civil governments attempt to oppress us, we can take a bold stand for the truth of God and suffer the consequences. And this is what Peter and John did in Acts 4 and 5. The Sanhedrin arrested them and kept them in jail overnight because they had publicly preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And after holding them overnight and instructing them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, the Sanhedrin released Peter and John. And what did these two faithful disciples do? Well, the first thing they did is they went back and prayed that prayer we just looked at. And so they prayed the war psalms. And then, equipped with the boldness that they had just prayed for, they went back into the public sphere. They went back into the porch of Solomon, and they boldly preached the name of Jesus Christ. And this led to a subsequent arrest, a second arrest. They were arrested again, beaten and threatened with additional punishment if they were to persist preaching in the name of Jesus. And this is the occasion in which Peter spoke those oft-quoted words, those words we've been hearing quoted quite a bit in recent days. We need to obey God rather than men. And what we learn from this example is that sometimes we are going to be in situations where we have no other option than to take a bold stand for the truth of God and suffer the consequences. This is because the other options, the other four options I described are not available to us, or in the attempt to exercise one of those options, we would sin against God in some capacity. Whether it's a sin of commission, meaning we do something that God tells us not to do, such as denying Jesus as our Lord or bowing down to an idol, or it's a sin of omission, meaning we don't do something that God says we must do, like if we were to stop coming together for worship, or if we were to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Whether it would be a sin of commission or a sin of omission, we cannot submit to any civil ruler's demand when that demand requires us to sin. If fleeing is not an option, then we must take a bold stand for the truth of God and suffer the consequences, whatever those consequences may be. And this bold stand has led to the martyrdom of many faithful Christians over the years, which is a reminder to us that God has never promised that we will always escape the oppressive hand of tyranny in this world. Right? It's a reminder to us that God has never promised that we will escape the oppressive hand of tyranny in this world. When tyrants pursue us and we take a bold stand for God's truth, that may very well result in you suffering some form of harassment and losing your job or an imprisonment or in being tortured or some dreadful harm coming upon your family members or with your head being lopped off with a sword and the video posted on Al Jazeera TV. God never promised that you will escape the wrath of tyrants while you are on this earth. In Hebrews 11, the end of Hebrews 11, it tells us about some of God's faithful people in the Old Testament who were put in positions where they took a bold stand and they suffered the consequences. Terrible consequences. Some of the consequences being tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection, right? That tells us that they willingly did this. They some of them may have had the option to flee. Some of them may have been able to escape the persecution, but it says that they did not accept deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. There's a lot to be explored there. There's a lot to be applied there to our own situation today. Continuing on, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves, to the in caves of the earth. But the sole reason the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of these terrible things is not to scare us, is not to dissuade us from being bold Christians, but rather it's because the people who took a bold stand for God's truth and they suffered harm at the hands of tyrants obtained a good testimony through faith. They obtained a good testimony through faith. And that's true for you and me as well. When we take a bold stand for God's truth, whether or not we suffer any painful consequences of that, we obtain a good testimony through faith. We obtain a good testimony because of the faith that we have in the promises of God. Therefore, God is glorified through our good testimony of faith. The kingdom of Christ is advanced through our good testimony of faith. Whether we live or whether we die, wherever we take bold stands for the truth of God, we obtain a good testimony through faith. And this brings glory to God. The exhortation from the writer of Hebrews is that we run the race that's set before us. That's what he says. After saying all this, he says, now go out and run the race that's set before you. Do the work that God has called you to do. Understand what that work is and don't get distracted with fighting the fights that don't accomplish that goal, that don't lead you towards the goal of that race that you are running. Lay aside every sin that so easily ensnares us, he says. Put aside those things that have caused you to stumble, those that have taken you off the racetrack for a time, those that have caused you to reverse your direction on the racetrack and run back towards the finish line. Like that happens to Christians. Cast off those weights so that you can run the race with endurance, knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ has assigned to you to do in this world. And look to him, Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Look to him who not only began your process of faith, who is the author of it, you see that word authority there? But who also has the power to persevere you as you run that race in order that you may reach the finish line to his glory to the glory of our triune God. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.